The book of 2 Samuel. As we continue our study of David. Now I believe we're in chapter 12. As we look at Nathan approaching David. And from a natural point of view, he would be taking his life in his own hands because the king could have had him eliminated immediately. Can you hear me back there? They can't hear me. Can you give me a little more volume? Testing. 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you hear me now? A little better? Okay. Hold it right there. All right. Now, David failed to keep his heart with all diligence. And apart from that conscientious, concentrated, consistent mental attitude which recognizes one's prone to failure and natural tendency to sin, and conscientiously and steadfastly keeps his mind stayed upon Jesus Christ, he will have problems and difficulties. And they could lead to what happened to David. Now, even though they may not lead to something that would be this complicated or involved, and it may not appear to affect others' lives as did this, the principle is absolutely identical, and sin is just as devastating, irregardless of what proportions it may seem to take upon itself. So we can learn a lesson from this. David appropriated the grace of God, and the Lord forgave him on the basis of his willingness to be honest with himself and confess his sin. And he did indeed, as we saw the other night in Psalm 51, acknowledge his transgression. This is all the Spirit of God wants us to do, is to be honest with ourselves and to quickly confess our sin. When we're out of it, when we're carnal, it's the very thing we will not do. Now, we noted that Nathan is on a different mission than he was in chapter 7. Notice chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And verses 4 and 5 it says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent, in a tabernacle. In all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar?" And so on. Now, here we see that Nathan now is giving David a great privilege and a vision of a job that the Lord had for him. And I cannot help but repeat something I've said before, which the Word of God, I believe, teaches, and that is, if we're going to serve Him, the Lord, throughout the endless ages of eternity, and as we're told in the closing chapters of Revelation, in conjunction with the New Jerusalem, New Heavens and New Earth, it mentions the fact that the saints will serve Him. We will serve Him. Now this job is going to be taken from David. David will never accomplish this. God will not allow him to do that because of his sin. The sin that we've just looked at here in chapter 11. God calls him a bloody man and says, in effect, "The privilege that I would have given to you, I'm now going to give to Solomon." That means serving Jesus Christ, apparently, as God views it, if we're going to serve Him throughout the endless ages of eternity, means that this is the greatest privilege afforded God's rational created beings. And our failure to serve Jesus Christ in time means that we will forfeit blessings, as did David, in conjunction with the temple. But with us as a believer, we will forfeit rewards and glory which center around the same principle, that of serving with the Lord Jesus Christ or ruling and reigning with Him. That's what we will forfeit. Thus we lose out the time, or lose the time that could have been used to serve Him while serving self, which that's exactly what David was doing. He was serving himself instead of serving the Lord. And then, of course, we will lose out in the future as well. Plus the joy that was lost, as we saw with David, by virtue of the fact that as we go back to chapter 12, we see Nathan approaching him again with an entirely different message. And David knew the difference between right and wrong. And as a result, he came down very severely on the one that was used to illustrate David's failure. So actually, Nathan gave him a parable. And David dropped the hatchet, never realizing he was dropping the hatchet upon himself. Now, as Nathan approaches David and says in verse 7, "You are the man. You are the man who had many wives, who indeed stole the single wife from Uriah the Hittite and had him killed. You're the one that's guilty." In verses 7 and 8, he said, in effect, "There is nothing I wouldn't have done for you." And I might add, when Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory," I believe that the child of God today has placed at his disposal endless resources or benefits, which if the Lord can trust him with them, and he will indeed use them in a way that would glorify the Lord, there is no end to what the Lord would not do with you, with me, or with us. I really don't believe that finances, for example, is a problem. I really don't. That's not your biggest problem when you get up in the morning, or as you face another week. Where am I going to get a buck? If you make that your problem, you're avoiding a greater responsibility, and that is to be faithful to Jesus Christ. The ungodly get up in the morning and look at dollar signs. When you get up in the morning, you should look to Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is to serve Him and to be faithful to Him. His responsibility is to take care of you. God never asks you to fend for yourself. It's the unbeliever that's going it alone that must fend for himself. So we then walk up to the unbeliever and say, "My, is not life cruel to you? Don't you have around your neck a very heavy yoke? Why don't you trade it in for Jesus Christ, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light? Why don't you allow Him to take you under His wing and allow you to become His responsibility? He'll only fix you up for eternity and give you eternal life. If He can give you eternal life and take care of you forever and ever and ever and ever, could He not take care of you these few miserable fleeting moments in time as you stand there and vibrate because you don't think you're going to make it through the day?" So when God says He'll supply, He'll supply. I am absolutely and totally convinced the reason we don't have more is because we don't need it. And from my observation, and from my experience, and from what I know in the Word of God, God has always given to His children all they have needed to accomplish any task that He's asked them to perform. God's calling is God's enabling. That's a scriptural principle. Now, we get sold on the idea that we need things that we do not need. And by virtue of the fact that we live in an affluent society that has much more than most people in the world at this point in time, we're sold on the idea that we have to have X number of goodies before we can do this, that, or the other thing for the Lord. Thus, the natural tendency is to say, well, once I have my little nest, icebox, refrigerators, and overstuffed furnitures, and two automobiles, the boat, the gun, the yacht, and all the rest of it, maybe then I'll take time out to serve Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, I've got to have my nest just so, and then and only then will I have time to serve Jesus Christ. And I have found out long since that if you will not serve the Lord Jesus Christ when you're busy, you'll never serve Him when you've got time. Because the issue isn't whether you're busy or not. The issue is priorities. That's the issue. And the person who's waiting to be laid off to serve Jesus Christ, the person that's waiting to retire from his work to serve Jesus Christ, the person that's waiting to get this, that, or the other thing done before he serves Jesus Christ, will never serve Jesus Christ. Because he's using it for a cop-out. You will never come to that point in time where all is well and organized so that now you have time left to serve Jesus Christ. That never happens. You'll either take time out now to serve Jesus Christ or you'll never serve Him. And that's why the greatest saints of yesteryear, including the Apostle Paul, served the Lord Jesus Christ while he was sick. Because if he waited till he was healthy, he never would have. That's why Dr. Luke went around with him. Most Christians would have been in the hospital or in a rest home. And he didn't want to die in bed with a gout. So he decided to die on the job. But you see, that's foreign to our thinking. Because the natural tendency is, well, I got a headache, I'm going to stay home tonight. And I'm sure there are those who aren't here tonight because they talked themselves into being sick. Now, there may be some that are sick, but there may be some that aren't that sick. But we do what we want to do. But it's what you think that makes the difference. What did the Lord tell David? He said, look at verse 7. I anointed thee, King of Israel. Where you're at, what you have, is because I gave it to you. You got a job? You working? You got a home? How'd you get that? God gave you that.
Oh, I don't know about that. I want you to know I worked hard long hours for that.
Oh, you did, huh? The Lord gave you that, just like He gave you life today. He gave you the very physical strength to be able to work. All that you have is a gift of God's grace. You don't deserve anything but God's wrath. We can be thankful for what He doesn't give us in light of what we deserve. Oftentimes we thank Him for what He does, but we don't take time out to thank Him for what He didn't do, which He should have done, but refused to do. For if He'd have done it, He'd have lopped off our head. I can use that as an illustration. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Now, he was running for how many years? What was it, about 18? 15, probably more closely. 3 years he went back to the sheep and so on. Roughly 15 years, we'll say. And this guy's really trotting around the country. He's running for his life. And the Lord says, look, I delivered you. I don't care how fast you could run the 100-yard dash. I don't care how much terrain you covered with the army as you stayed up nights and traveled over the mountains. When you got on the other side, you thought you outfoxed your enemy. I want you to know that I delivered you. You weren't that sharp, David. That means, though David was considered a mighty warrior, in the final analysis, God's taken all the credit. He says, I gave you the master's house. Everything you got, I gave you. In fact, I gave you your master's wives. Gave you the whole harem. What do you think of that? But it closes with this. If that would have been too little, he says, I would have given you whatever was needed. In fact, there was no limit to what I wouldn't have done for you, David. Well, oftentimes parents feel that way about their children. I would say that normally a parent does not seek to withhold from their child any good thing. The normal desire of a parent is to give them. In fact, in most cases, we give them too much. Why don't we give them more? Because they're not mature enough to handle it. So normally you don't say to your 10, 11-year-old boy, here's the keys, take my car and go to town. Now, he may want to drive when he's 10 or 11, but you don't let him take the car, at least by himself. Because you know he does not have the maturity, the coordination, and the judgment or ability to handle that automobile. So for his own good and his own safety and the safety of others, you refuse to allow him to take it for his own good. Not because you begrudge him that automobile. When he's old enough, we'll let him have it. But the only thing that keeps me from allowing the young boys to have it is, can I trust them with it? Will they kill themselves with it? Will they harm someone with it? Will they harm themselves with it? What do I do with this thing? Thus, we limit ourselves. And I believe the principle is absolutely identical as servants of the Lord. We limit ourselves, and consequently, the Lord cannot trust us with giving us more because he knows we wouldn't use it the right way. We go absolutely nuts. And I've watched this happen with Christians, even such fine Christians, when they're unemployed. And someone might go to bat for them or help them in some unique way and work it out whereby they get a job. And their whole personality changes and their whole objectives change in life. And pretty soon they're working six nights a week, they're working overtime. Here's a job God gave them, and all of a sudden they're going to die on the job, making a buck. And as the months roll on, you can see their life deteriorate spiritually. You can watch their children deteriorate spiritually. They don't even see it because they're making bucks, and that's what talks. That means more to them than anything else. And all the remodeling jobs, the new paint and siding, all the rest, all that looks great. Well, the kids go down the tube. And their family doesn't amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. But they sure look good on paper. And I'm sure their bank account looks fantastic. But they forgot who gave them the job. They forgot why they were saved. They're just busy doing what the unsaved are doing, making a buck. Making a buck. There's people around here tonight that used to come when they were unemployed, but they got a job now. Then they got promoted. It went right to their head. They got to scratch their head with a rake. You don't see them anymore. Busy making money. That's their life. Tragic. And yet the very values of life they've missed. And they're trading in the greatest privilege in the universe to serve Jesus Christ, to serve themselves in a stinking selfish way. I'm talking about Christians. You expect that of the pagans, the unsaved. Well, when a Christian does that, the same thing happens as what's stated in verse 9. And here it says, would you do, David? Wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Well, he spit right in God's face. It's exactly what he did. The last commandment says, thou shalt not covet what? Thy neighbor's wife. nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor anything that belongs to thy neighbor. It's exactly what he did. He was the epitome of covetousness. He wanted something that wasn't his. Now, it wasn't that the Lord had shortchanged him. It's just that he wasn't happy with what the Lord gave him, and it looked greener on the other side of the fence. And consequently, when we're not looking to Jesus Christ, we despise what God gave us, as Israel did the manna in the wilderness. And they said, we loathe this light bread. We want to go back to the pizzas, to the garlic, and to the leeks and garlic, to the Hardee's hamburger shop back in Egypt. We can't stand this bread that has all of those ingredients that Shackley's is trying to get a hold of. You see, God knows what's good for us. We don't. And invariably, we want what's bad for us. It's exactly what David did here. He had all that he needed. He just lost sight of the privileges he had and all that he possessed. Do you ever walk in the house and look around? Look at your wife, look at your kids, look at your house. Do you say, thank God for what he's given to me? Or do you just walk in, take us all for granted? I want more! I'm thankful for nothing! God owes me all this! And then when we're in the hospital and got cancer and everything's fading away and the lights get dim, then all of a sudden we look around at our wife and our kids, and then when it doesn't amount to anything anymore, who cares? And all of a sudden we reminisce and we're thankful and we're grateful. Well, who cares? It makes a difference now. Well, in verse 10, we have Nathan telling David that something was going to happen. And we notice that David confessed his sins, as we looked at Psalm 51 last time, Psalm 38 and 51, along with Hebrews 12, which deals with discipline, and which resulted in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. David came to the end of himself and confessed his sins, which we saw in Psalm 38, and which is mentioned in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David acknowledged his sins. The Lord in his grace forgave him. But God knew that he did something that he shouldn't have done. He was mature enough and understood enough to know that what he did was absolutely wrong. And though the king may have silenced Nathan, as he did Uriah, he could not quiet, as we saw in Psalm 38, his own conscience. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord saw all that he did, and the Lord was angry with David. And the final analysis is what he thinks about us, not what anybody else thinks about us. Now, we have here a story in conjunction with Nathan approaching David. Now, David, obviously, because probably a year went by between chapter 11 and chapter 12, as we think of the birth of the baby and what transpired and all the rest of it, at least nearly, let's say 9 months. And in the Word of God, you have six types of consciences. Now, the Spirit of God makes you God-conscious in a unique, divine, enlightened way whereby you can understand divine revelation. We recognize the fact that everyone is given an inner awareness of God, which we can call God consciousness. But as we think of a conscience which God has given to each of us to use so that we can respond quickly to that which he desires and run or flee from that which is contrary to his perfect will. Thus, when a believer is in fellowship and sins, his conscience pricks him, because your conscience was sensitized by the Spirit of God. So, the Bible makes reference to a good conscience, to a pure conscience, into a conscience void of offense. That's in contrast to an evil conscience, a defiled conscience, and a conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, we know that David obviously had a defiled conscience. And the longer you go out of fellowship, the harder your conscience becomes. And though something may bother you immediately, you keep it up, and keep it up, and keep it up, and your conscience will be desensitized. So that pretty soon it doesn't bother you at all. Not at all. So it reminds me when I smoked my first cigarette as a kid out behind the garage. Maybe it was in the garage. I think the first time it was in the garage, we got a little bird and went out of the garage. Now we're peeking through knot holes, through the doors, through the glass and the windows, you know, and go in, eat 6 cups of sugar and all the rest of it so the old lady doesn't find out. Oh, yeah, I was kind of nervous about that. That didn't take long. My conscience was worked over real good. I knew how to line my conscience up against the wall and just beat it to shreds. Pretty soon I was riding downtown on my bicycle smoking a cigarette. I could have cared less. How come there was such an adjustment made in my thinking? At first I'm looking out knot holes in the garage while I smoke that cigarette vibrating. And a few months later, I'm brazenly driving my bicycle downtown smoking a cigarette, and I don't care who's looking. Everything changed right here. As I cauterized my conscience, so that I hardened myself to the one thing that I was sensitive to, and that was disobeying my mother and father. Well, it's exactly what happens with the Lord. It's exactly what happened to David. Now, I'd like to mention something else here in conjunction with this. Nathan's approach to David was a proper approach to confront a believer with sin or with that which was in opposition to the Word of God. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that some of the confusion that exists today in the political arena I believe is there by virtue of the fact that Christians are seeking to oppose or to readjust the lifestyle of an unbeliever. And there is no way in which you can make an unbeliever or a dead man moral. That's as impossible as seeking to resurrect a man in the morgue or to get him to readjust his behavior pattern. Now, in conjunction with that, I couldn't help but note an article in the paper tonight, and so cut it out. I want to show you how this works, and we'll fit it right in here. Hannah Bryan admits she isn't perfect. And so the liberals get a big kick out of this. Because, you see, they have no standards at all, but they get a kick out of what they called here a fundamentalist shift. So, just to read it, it says, Anita Bryant, the orange juice smile, the gal with the orange juice smile has discovered tolerance. Like most major reversals of mind and heart. This change did not come easily, she tells us. We learn now that all that time she was fervently crusading against homosexuals, things were not perfect and proper in her own personal life. Now, this is not normally big news. Most of us find ourselves on a personal roller coaster from time to time. But Bryant was supposed to be different. The lady who marketed orange juice on television sold a nation on her wholesome appeal and then moved to a loftier perch, the pulpit of dogmatic religious fundamentalism. Now, to make a long story short, and skipping a little, she mentions that she had considered committing suicide. She speaks of her husband's jealousy, which left her feel like a caged animal, and so on. And then she says, I'm more inclined to say live and let live. Just don't flaunt it or try to legalize it, she says. I guess I can better understand the feminist anger and frustration. And she says that she has seen male chauvinism in all its reality and finds it devastating. Now, the writer is exploiting this so-called fundamentalist. Now, I don't even know if she's saved. I've never heard her testimony, but she's goofy enough to be saved. And she goes to the kind of a church which would produce this kind of junk. And in case you don't know what kind of a church she goes to a Baptist church. Now, the Baptists have a tendency and feeling that there's some virtue in an unsaved, unregenerate dead man being moral. I don't know whether they ever dreamt this garbage up, but they dreamt it up. And they've got the idea that if they can take this bird who's immoral and stick him in a religious, legalistic straight jacket, this person will benefit and profit by this readjustment. It's like going to a chiropractor. I listened to Farewell. On the Donahue show with this other fellow who, his name's Coffin, I guess. Last time I thought of him, I called him Casket, but I guess it doesn't make much difference. William Coffin, I guess that's his name. And he took Hemerson Fosdick's church at Riverside Baptist Place, who was a noted blasphemer, and of course opponent to the Christian faith. So here these two are on television. Now, I believe that Jerry Falwell handled himself very well. I believe that what he said was very good. And I would have given him an A+ on his performance. However, he is crusading about something that God has never commissioned him to crusade over or about. And he invariably uses, as I heard him on the radio today, as his program came to a close, I didn't hear the whole program, but I happened to catch that part. And he's, of course, making an appeal for support. This time it was prayer instead of money, which was a switch. But he keeps making reference to the words of Solomon. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. Now, that's true in principle. But do you know who that was stated to? That wasn't stated to the Amorites. That wasn't given to the Hittites. David never went over yonder hill and said to Goliath, the Philistine, "Righteousness exalts the nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." No, he just went and killed him. What's my point? My point is this. In the Old Testament, God used Israel to eliminate those pagan nations that were living lives that were outside of the will of God. And they had the opportunity to proselyte or to be converted or to join Judaism. If they didn't, they lost their life. It was that simple. Now, there's a lot of other things involved which I'm not getting into, but just off the cuff, that's about the sum total of it. Today, however, God is not dealing with nations. Not at all. God's calling out a people for his name. And we just saw in Philippians chapter 2, last Sunday morning, that we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There's no such thing as a holy nation. There's no such thing as a righteous nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. The only time the world is going to enjoy the benefits of Christianity is when Jesus Christ comes personally and enforces it with a rod of iron. And it'll still fail. And that means Reagan isn't going to be able to do what even Jesus Christ won't accomplish. That means even the kingdom will fail. You could say, "Do you mean to tell me, preacher, that even when Jesus Christ is here after 1,000 years of his perfect rule and reign, that'll even go to kaput?" That's exactly right. The whole thing will flop. With Jesus Christ as the universal president, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that'll flop. You see, when Solomon made that statement, he understood to whom it was applied. It was applied to a national entity, for in the Old Testament, God was dealing with Israel and their national responsibility to him as a nation. Now, God isn't dealing with nations today, or I'm a fool for preaching the gospel. God's never commissioned me to turn this nation around. I already know it's going to hell. He already told me it's going to hell. All he told me to do is preach the gospel so that there could be those who could jump off the sinking ship into the refuge of Christ, the lifeboat, so they could be saved from the ultimate destination of hell and certain destruction and ruin. Now, if you don't keep that straight in your mind, you're going to have all kinds of problems, because in the debate, the issue was, how are we going to legislate now this righteousness? That's really the issue. How are we going to do this? This woman wants to get an abortion. First of all, she wants to be immoral. Now, how are we going to make this woman moral? Do we pass laws? We're going to kill every woman who's immoral. That's exactly what they did in Israel. Did you know that? That's exactly how God eliminated it. Now, you think we're going to pass that kind of legislation in Washington? How many women will be left? But that's exactly how Israel was to operate. A woman's immoral, kill her. Kill them both. They're caught, kill them both. Lest the whole land be polluted. And it was. Well, if Israel, under a unique law, which was a perfect law, a God-given law, couldn't make the thing work as God's own chosen people, how could the goyim, the dogs, the Gentiles of the United States make that thing work when God's elite couldn't make the thing work? The Jew's smarter than Gentile. Anybody ought to make it work. The Jews ought to be able to make it work quicker than a Gentile. And the Jews couldn't even make it work. So God bypassed Israel as a nation, and that's what tongues is all about. And the reason why God miraculously allowed the apostle to speak in foreign languages is to illustrate vividly in compliance with the prophecy that God was going to bypass a nation and bypass an elite language, namely Hebrew, and give out the gospel in all languages. That's what tongues is all about. Tongues has an effect. Israel, you're thrown as a nation. And God is no longer dealing with nations. That's what tongues mean. It doesn't mean the ecumenical movement, which is being used for today. That's not it at all. That's what tongues are, and that's what they're all about. They say Israel's thrown. God's no longer dealing with nations. He's calling out a people for his name out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, when we talk about Christian living, and this is another reason why I don't like electronic ministries, whether radio or television. You know why? You have no choice if you speak of Christian principles but to speak to a child of God. Because the only message that the unbeliever should ever hear out of the Word of God is, do you know Jesus Christ? That's all. Don't tell him anymore. Don't you go up to him and say, now, you're smoking, you're driving another coffin nail in your casket, you better throw those nails away. Oh, don't ever talk to him about smoking cigarettes. Don't talk to him about the way he eats. We got the Mormons going around telling people they shouldn't drink Coca-Cola or Dr. Pepper and giving up tea and coffee. That's not the Christian's jobs. That's the Mormon's jobs. Religion does that. You've never been commissioned to do that. And if you're on a Shackley's kick and you tell someone how to eat, then get out of this church. Join the Mormons. Or farewell. Same thing. You have missed it completely. You never tell an unbeliever to change his behavior pattern, for if you tell him not to drink a bottle of Coke, you might as well tell him to join AA. Can you give me any difference? What's the difference between joining AA and not drinking a Coke? You gotta be nuts. You show me a Christian who's on a health kick. You show me a Christian that's as goofy as AA. You show me a Christian who's trying to turn the nation around like ACE through Christian education, and I'll show you Christians who are so ecumenical and goofy that they never witness for Jesus Christ because they don't even know how. They don't know how they're here. They're too busy staying healthy. For what? I sometimes wonder why Christians want to stay alive and be healthy. That blows my mind. I can't believe it. Why do you want to live another day to do nothing? God take us home, he'd be doing us all a favor. The longer we stay down here, the more brooms we stick in the spokes and don't even know it. He'd eliminate some of us, maybe get more done. But we think we got to stay alive and look healthy, and we don't even know why. I think we want to make a good-looking corpse in the casket. It's only I can figure out. It isn't because we want to use our strength for Jesus Christ. Because we're too busy staying alive. That's religion. That is religion right there. And some of you got stuck in that junk. Don't do it. Don't you ever walk up to an unbeliever and talk to him about his behavior pattern. That's apostasy. That's legalism. That's Judaism. That's religion. That's not Christianity at all. You're in the wrong tube. So we talk about Christian living. We talk about Christian ethics. We talk about obeying biblical principles. Then only the child of God is tuned in and has the ability through a spiritual wavelength to be spun to the Word of God. Thus all Bible teaching is only for believers. You know why there's so many apostates today? They've been given portions of the Word of God. They take those portions of the Word of God and they apply them to a principle which makes you, in some cases, immoral. That's apostasy. Because they were given a message and a lifestyle. That's why all cults put an emphasis on lifestyle. They have communes, certain ways in which you should eat, certain ways in which you should dress, certain ways in which you should live. Notice the emphasis now. All on lifestyle. Someone mentioned to me that out in Bremsen, there's a commune out there. I didn't even know it's been there apparently for several years, I guess. And apparently this group owns about 300 acres, and apparently there are homes or trailers or something collected out there, and this is a commune of supposed Christians. But I already know, and the reason I never heard, I thought they heard us. But if I stopped in and said, you ever heard a church by the name of Beacon? They said, Beacon Bible, don't fire. They've been there 3 years, I never heard of them. You know what? They're hiding. They think living the Christian life is to be communist, communes, be inverted. That's why God had to bring persecution on the early church. They turned it into a commune. They became inverted. And they got so busy sharing what they had with each other in their little commune that they failed to see that isn't why God saved them at all, to become an inverted entity within itself so they could scratch each other's back and grease each other's car, comb each other's hair, and manicure each other's fingernails. That isn't why you get saved. But you know, when you're because you don't know what to do, you're not serving Christ anyway, so the next thing is to become carnal. I can illustrate it another way. I stopped having the Bible class for about 3 months in Duluth. Well, usually when I do that, we usually lose three or four people that come, because that's all it takes is about 3 or 4 months. And sheep are so goofy that immediately they'll start looking for some Pentecostal church or some other place to go, or they'll just bomb out or something. So sure enough, it happened again this summer. Some of the ladies were mentioned. And of course, the conversation, it was mentioned that she had gone to a Baptist church. Yeah, that fits. You sit home for a few months and you become lethargic or carnal. But you know as a Christian, because you still have a conscience which says you ought to do something for God. Well, then the next thing you do is you figure, well, I ought to go to church on Sunday. Well, you got to do something for God. And if we got to do something for God, I'll go to church on Sunday, and then everyone thinks I'm doing something for God. I'm going to church on Sunday. So she trusted church on Sunday. Well, it just so happened church was locked. Thank God, because it was a new Baptist church that just started. And he started like all the other Baptist churches I know. He don't need any souls to Christ. What he did is he went around to the people that came to my Bible, said I didn't have one anymore, and he knocked on their door and called them up, and he wanted to get them to come to his church. I almost told everybody to go to get even with him. I'll get him with you, bugger. I'll send him over there. That's how they build churches. Because carnal Christians are legalists. The Spirit of God can't use their message, because their message is tainted with legalism, and consequently, the grace of God isn't clear. And the gospel message isn't used of the Spirit of God, so people get saved. That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. But these legalistic churches become havens for deadbeat Christians who are no longer serving Jesus Christ. They're not tearing up that tract for Christ. They're deadbeats. But they got to go to church somewhere to keep up the front. That's all they do. They don't do anything for Christ. That's it. They just go to church. that's it. I repeat, they just go to church. You know, that's Christianity. No, that's not Christianity, but they don't know that. But that's all they do. They just go to church. But you know, we're not exempt. When you're carnal, that's all you do. If you think back over the past 6 months of what you did for Jesus Christ, some of you, the best you could come up with is that, well, I come here. What'd you do that for? You mean that's Christianity, coming here? You mean that's the most you do for Jesus Christ is get in the car and come here? I can't believe it! You're going to the wrong church. You ought to go to churches that specialize in that crap. There's plenty of them around. They're just dying for you to come. Because that's the way they get their members. They wait for stragglers, like the Amalekites, the weak, deaf, and dumb, and those who fall by the wayside, and they pounce on them and say, now you can come to our church. We're the rival church. Oh, get out of here. I can't believe it. But anyway, Anita Bryant, good Baptist, illustrates the principle. You don't fight sin. Sin's not even the issue. Those homosexuals need Jesus Christ. In fact, let's turn to the book of Romans. We'll amplify this some more. See how Paul operated, and we'll find out he wasn't a Baptist. Even though the Baptists say that Paul founded Baptist churches. I can't believe it. Apostasy is the result of a decision that's made in the mind to move away from God. The only thing left, of course, is judgment. You don't change any nation around. The only thing that happens to a nation is that it's judged, that's all. Now I might add, to take an immoral person like a publican and make him righteous means to make a Pharisee out of him. Now, most people don't talk to people enough or witness to people enough to know or understand the biblical principle. It's always tougher to lead a right-wing conservative to Jesus Christ than it is a dumb liberal. Don't you know that? Anybody who knows the Bible knows that the Antichrist is going to be a hardcore conservative and an obvious legalist. In fact, he might even be a Baptist. They're in on everything as it is. All the Baptist ecumenicalers I know that's done more damage to this country than I know have been Baptist. Whether it's Anita Bryant style, Billy Graham style, ACE style, or any other style, Gothard style, or anything else. All Baptist. Excuse me, I guess Gothard isn't. He just works with them. Now notice verse 24. Well, listen to verse 21 to begin with. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The world owes them something. So they become vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Thus a change is made. They change the glory of God into the images made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, and become nature lovers. Verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Oh, that's why they're like that. Through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning the lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of the heir which is fitting. Now what's it all end up with? Well, you have a list of things mentioned here. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, and so on. Backbiters, verse 30, proud. Well, implacable, unmerciful, verse 31 closes with, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, who ministers death? Who gave him up? Who gave him over to a perverted lifestyle? The Lord did that. Now, how are you going to change him? You don't change him. You don't really believe the Bible. God says, I'll take care of him. Now, when it comes to... Let's flip to another one. Let's turn to... I think I want 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Now notice what he says to the believer. You couldn't get... How could you say this in a debate on Meet the Press? I can just see myself on Meet the Press or some religious person. Now if they were faithful to the Word of God, this is exactly what they'd have to say. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You're just like them. But now you're washed. Now you have positional sanctification because you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he makes a distinction. He says the lifestyle of the damned, the lifestyle of those who are going to hell are like this. That's their lifestyle. But you've been sanctified, you've been washed, you've been saved, you've been justified. Now what he's saying to them is, don't you do it. So what was David doing? As Nathan said to David, he says, you've given the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme. God's going to discipline you for that, David, because you're a child of God and you have the ability not to do that, and you knew better, but you did it. The unsaved are never disciplined by the Lord. Discipline's a family matter. God only disciplines his own children. True of the Corinthians when he says in chapter 11, the Lord's judging you because you didn't judge yourself, so consequently many are sickly among you, many weak, many fall asleep, died prematurely. But God only does that with his children. But you'd never say this to unbelievers. I don't think you'd... Well, they'd laugh you out of town. So if Farwell would have quoted verses 9 through 11 on the Donahue show, everybody would have passed right out right there. But it would have been the truth. Because that's their lifestyle. And the issue isn't turning them around. The issue is they're going to hell. And the issue is they need to be saved from hell. And once they receive a divine nature, then the Spirit of God will enable them to live a different way. But if they're not saved, it's the only way they can live. That means even the nice moral people are doing the same thing, which is exactly what you have in the first three chapters of Romans. He says, you religious Jews who claim you've got a corner on the market, you're just like them. That's why the superficially moral people who are not saved really aren't too hard on the immoral people, because they're all immoral. One doesn't broadcloth and the other one doesn't gunny. It's the same thing. But you see, I'd rather talk to a publican about Jesus Christ than a self-righteous Pharisee who prays thusly. God, I'm thankful that I'm not like this immoral person here. I'm not unjust. I'm part of the moral majority. And I fast twice a week. I don't have a tither. I tithe. You try to lead someone like that to Christ.
You got a better chance with this gizmo. You get saved quicker.
I can hardly wait till we get a country filled full of that kind. Well, let's turn to Galatians 5. I suppose in time it's because you might as well know what the score is and know what to do and what not to do. One of the things I criticized ACE for is the fact that on their covers, they're going to save the world through Christian education. You're not going to save anything through Christian education. We're backing up faster now than you did when you started. Come on, get off that stuff. You're not going to save anything by doing anything. First of all, the world isn't going to be saved. We ever dreamt that up. The Christians are the biggest minority group in the world. They're getting smaller. They're not getting bigger. We're backing up so fast, we're tripping over ourselves. The world isn't impressed with Christians, they're impressed with sin. They love sinners. They don't love Christians. What is happening is the self-righteous are lining up under the auspices of the devil with some dumb Christians helping them, getting their sights screwed on straight. I can't tell, I don't know when my wife could read me some quotes, I wouldn't know if the Pope said it in West Germany or Farwell said it. They're both saying the same thing. You read it. They both say the same thing. And we're both getting the same results. Nothing. Because you don't change people by telling them how bad they are. The Spirit of God will change people through regeneration by giving out the gospel. That's the only message that'll do it. There's no other message that'll do it. That's why you make Jesus Christ blush when you talk about something other than Jesus Christ, such as how you eat. You're apostate. When you talk about something else, you're a Mormon. You're something arrogant. That's religion. Don't you ever tell someone how to eat. In fact, I'll say it right now. I don't want a Christian to drive to someone else's house for pills or tell them how to eat. There's no point in them living any longer anyway. We're not doing anything for Jesus Christ anyway. And God will keep me alive. It's the grace of God that kept me alive today, not the pills I ate. I even ate some. But there's a testimony of the grace of God, not Neolife. I ate them and I'm still here. That means God is keeping me alive in spite of those stinking pills. Now, I'll let you know I eat them, but now you know what I'm thinking about them while I'm eating them. And sometimes I wonder why I'm eating them. I mean, do I really want to stay here? Tell you the truth, I've had enough. This is getting too confusing. I'm ready to go. In fact, I think I'll stop taking them now that I think it over. That's crazy. People are going to hell and you're putting them on a health kick to live for what? A Republican administration? What do you want to hang out here for? Paul says, I want to get out of here. But Christians today, they're hanging on life. Hanging on life. What are you hanging on for? Every time I hear the news, I'm looking for some buttman to run into. That's all it stimulates you to do. If I didn't have Jesus Christ, I'd look for a manhole to step in. There's nothing left. Now, we're going to talk about health. Like the Seventh-day Adventists. In Battle Creek, they have no message. So every stinking Seventh-day Advent store you go into, they got all these racks of books on how to be healthy and why you shouldn't eat pork. I'm glad I moved out of there. And they followed me. Well, we can lose our priorities pretty quick. We can get so religious. We get religious at a drop of a hat. We become so perverted so quickly in thinking there's some value in virtue that overrides the purpose for which you have been saved. And that's how churches go apostate, because the people in them get sidetracked and they'd rather talk about something healthy than Jesus Christ, just like the stinking Mormons. That's our message. The Seventh-day Advents. That's all I got. That's why nobody gets saved listening to a Seventh-day Advent. You ever heard anybody getting saved listening to a Seventh-day Advent? The They've got a perverted gospel, Galatians 1. It's another gospel. Once you add the Mosaic law to Jesus Christ, you have a gospel that sends people to hell. I don't care how much you talk about Jesus Christ, as long as you got to give up pork with it, that message will send you to hell. God has placed a special curse on connecting Jesus Christ without eating pork. That's a special curse. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. That would be a special place in hell for non-pork eaters. The more the hotter there. That's the way I do it. All you non-pork eaters, this is a little hotter. 7 times hotter. Think I might over here. Galatians 5. Now we'll look at the flesh and see what you can do. You know, you tell the believer, there's no hope for the flesh. The flesh can only do one thing, sin. Hey, we're talking about believers now. Somebody's got a new nature, a new life, a new position in Christ, been dwelt by the triune God, been given divine power. So I teach the believer, you know, you have a nature which you received from your first birth, which can only sin. Then you try to get that believer to allow this new life to control him while he reckons himself dead to the old life. You can't even get a Christian to do that. Let alone trying to get the unbeliever to be moral. You know, the ministry would probably be, although not as visibly full of satisfaction, but actually identical, if we just go to the morgue and ask the guy to pull the drawer open to this dead person and then talk to him about manicuring their nails. Then go to the next door and pull them open and ask, and there's a woman in that one, why don't you comb your hair? It's kind of fizzy. Would you like to come out to church Sunday? There's a lot more there just like you. And she says, I'll be there. And sure enough, she came. Now, in verse 19, you have the works of the flesh. And this is all the flesh can do. And verse 17 says, or verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what does the flesh do, which would cause me not to want to walk in the flesh? Well, all the flesh can do is this. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. And they that do such things, this is their perpetual lifestyle. Now, anybody who's not saved, including Donahue himself, does this. Now, they have Alcoholics Anonymous for drunkards. They have Murderers Anonymous for murderers. But I've never heard of an Envying Anonymous, have you? We ought to start a club for all enviers. Oh, what else can we dream up here? We'll include this. Seditions Club. You got to join the Seditions Club. And then we need a Variance Club. We've got to get a Variance Club. And then an Idolatry Club and a Witchcraft Club. In fact, All Uncleanness Club. Or we can lump the whole thing together and say, moral majority. Now, there is no such thing as a moral majority. There's only one majority. They're all immoral. That's all. Oh, boy. That's a misnomer. He should have said, join the moral minority. That would have been accurate. Not that the Christian is moral in all that he does, but he's been given a moral standing on the basis of grace. And that's why it goes on to state, as I have told you before in time past, they which perpetually do such things, those who are in the flesh or the unsaved, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now you say something to the believer. You don't tell him to get moral. You say, look it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. verse 16, walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces morality. Romans 8, 4. I can't, but He can. So when I talk about Christian principles, until you have the Spirit to do it for you, if no one can do it without the Spirit, and you can only get the Spirit by placing your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're told to go and preach the gospel of Christ, what can you do with a dead man? Nothing! Need to buy it. That's why they're laughing at her. She didn't have her dispensational head screwed on straight. You don't go up to a homosexual and tell him to stop it. Oh, quit it. That's crazy. That's why sin's not the issue. And those legalists who don't understand that, that think you have to repent of your sin, pick out what they think is the worst in this list, verses 19 through 21, and overlook gossip and hatred and all the rest of it, because you can't see that. Well, that's not even the issue. God isn't holding man's sins against him. And that's true of the homosexual. How we do recognize the principle, Romans or John 3, which we have in 19 through 21. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they won't come to the light because the light shows them what they are, but it then shows them their need of a new life. But you see, is all you have to do is introduce a person to Jesus Christ and the battle's on. And that's the battle that needs to be won, not their lifestyle, not at all. But the devil's victory, the devil's objective, is to take his children and to get them to reproduce a reasonable facsimile, though a hypocritical, superficial reproduction of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's why they'll smile. And when you're out of fellowship, you act nicer than you do when you're in. You know why you will? You're a hypocrite. You're covering up. And I'm sure that David, in fact, he was. We saw it in Psalm 38. He says, in my mouth was no rebuke. I was nicer than I ever was. For a whole year or thereabouts, he was slopping honey all over everybody. Why? He's covering up himself. He wasn't hard on anybody because he wasn't hard on himself. But you see, Christian living is only for a Christian. And that's why you're here. Because obviously, we'd have to have some common basis of belief to approach a change in your behavior pattern. Jerry Falwell asked this other preacher, if he believed the Bible is the infallible Word of God, or the inspired Word of God, I forget how he put it, but that was a good question. The guy wouldn't answer it. So he didn't press it, and he shouldn't have. What can you do? God doesn't want to answer. But see, there's the problem, right there. If one doesn't believe that the Bible is a God-given revelation which is inspired and uniquely God's, and it's the sole authority for faith and life from which we get standards, plus the power and the ability, you have no appeal. That's why the first thing you have to get this person to do is to believe the Bible and the thing with the Bible, which is Jesus Christ, so that after that, he has accepted the theme of the Bible and has accepted the author. Now when you say, this is what Christ wants you to do, he'll say, oh, I see, yes, yes, I see. Yes, I can see he wants me to do that. But the reason he's thinking that way now is because he has accepted the Bible as God's infallible word and that final and ultimate and total authority. If this guy isn't a believer and he thinks the Bible's a fairy tale, you have no approach. How can you tell him, no, you know, Christians shouldn't do that?
do you mean a Christian shouldn't do that? Get on my... What's the matter, you, Mac? That's a Christian!
Well, that's a good question. I don't know as I finally do many myself, but... So I hope that you catch the difference. Nathan went to a believer. I'm talking to you as believers. I never talk to an unbeliever like I'm talking to you. Bible principles, Christian living, that's only for Christians. And if you got in here by mistake tonight, you're not saved. Forget what I said. Just mark it right off. Make money to inherit. Because this doesn't make any difference with you. All you need to do is accept Christ. That's all you need to do is accept Jesus Christ. That's the first message you should embrace. Never mind giving up, getting on a health kick. In fact, if there's a degrees of hell, and you're getting a health kick and live longer, it'll be higher in hell for you. Well, I pity the believer that kept this unbeliever healthy so they could stir up more wrath against themselves. Can you imagine that? Well, I'd be in tough shape running the health store if I believed that. I'd say, are you lost? Guy says, yes, I'm lost. Oh, really? I give you these pills, and you live longer. Do you know every day you live outside Jesus Christ, God's getting madder? Madder, madder! He'll tear you to shreds! Now, maybe now I'll just flick you off with his little finger. I better take these pills back. Because we won't make God mad, do we? Maybe you can die sooner. But it gets real mad! And slaps you into hell where it's 14 times harder because he's real mad. What a pity. What a pity. The Bible seems to indicate that there are degrees of hell or punishment in hell as there's degrees of rewards. But that's true. Then the joke Job said made sense. Would to God I was never born. Because he had more reason than that to say that. But that'd be the principle. For a person to live and go to hell, it would have been better they'd have never been born. But see, the devil doesn't want to believe that. That's why the devil is trying to perfect his superficial, phony front so that they can reproduce the fruit of the Spirit in their own strength. And sometimes it looks better than the real thing. But you're not going to change a country around, a world around, with a committee, with an organization, with legislation, or even the Mosaic Law. Because the laws are addressed to the flesh, and the flesh does not have within it the ability to respond to any principle of righteousness. If it could do it, we wouldn't need Christ. He died for nothing. We could do it. Now you know why. I'm not a Baptist. Did you hear me? That's why I'm not a Baptist, right there. A Baptist thinks there's some value to be moral, even though you're lost. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's making a person a Pharisee, double style. That's making that person much more difficult to reach for Jesus Christ than he'd hit the bottom. We complain about the social welfare programs who perpetually want to hold someone up so they can't hit the bottom. For if they would, they might turn to divine help. They might accept Christ, but before they hit the bottom, the government gives them a check. And the government says, in effect, we can solve your problems. Man can help his fellow man. Don't turn to God. Here's another check. That's Homo sapien at his best and cosmos diabolicus. That means the devil's running the show. He uses his emissaries to keep people fooled. And one of the ways he keeps people fooled is by getting them to look to men, government, or agencies for help instead of to Jesus Christ. That's why people like denominations. Same principle. Got to belong to some. Because you feel better when there's other people around. You feel as though there's some protection there. You feel as though that maybe if we were in some denomination by some title, some name, some fellowship, some conference, some convention, something, you fill in the blank, then I could go to Minneapolis, or I could go here, or I could go there. There'd be others there who belong to the same niche I belong to, and well, we could rub elbows together, and it's encouraging to know there's others in the same organization, and we have a tendency to gravitate towards thinking that flesh can help us up. And Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I can't hold myself up without running to Minneapolis and leaning on some other Christians like AA does. But Christians want to do that because the flesh wants to do that. And the Bible says we are to only look to Christ. He is the only one that can hold us up. We can't even hold each other up. But on ourselves, if God doesn't hold us up, we won't be holding. That's it. He does it all, it's not done. And we're here tonight, individually and collectively, as a local church, because of the grace of God. That's all. And if God wants us to be here a week from now, we will be here, and the gates of hell won't move us. If He doesn't want us to be here, we won't be here. And there's nothing we can do to stay here. And it's that simple. So in the meantime, we might as well serve the one who's got everything under control, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might as well promote the message and proclaim the message that allows a person to see their need of Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God is using you, even though this person may not appear on the surface to be open, you pray. And when you start talking about Jesus Christ, and I've talked to a few people here this first of the week, and I've been amazed at how the Spirit of God has broken down. They even forgot the rumors. How about it? As they became interested in Jesus Christ. When they get saved, because in this case they didn't get saved yet, you know who will get the credit? There's only one that will get the credit. Jesus Christ. Because when they get saved, the Lord will say to me, now you know everything they heard about you. And normally they didn't listen to you, but they did, didn't they? And they listened to the message I told you to give, namely Christ died for them and arose for them to give them life. And they embraced it, didn't they? I said, yeah, they did. They did. Now who gets the credit? I said, you get all the credit. It's a miracle. An absolute miracle they got saved. With all that you had to wade through, you get all the credit. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. So Paul's in prison, he leads souls to Christ. What a place, you know, how do you lead a person to Christ? In handcuffs. Or chains. That's grace. Paul was pleasing the Lord, and the Lord used him. Chains or no chains? I had nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. I hope you got the difference tonight. And if you happen to be a member of my majority, I'd resign. Because that's not your mission. And then I ask you to pray for Jerry Falwell. Maybe the reason why he did such a good job last night, or the other night, or last Monday, or whatever it was, is because we were praying for him. I appreciate what he said. What he said was right. And I agree with what he said. The only thing is, you're never going to turn this country around. Because it's out of context. God never commissioned the church, which is made up of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, to turn a nation around. That isn't what He asked us to do. And I've got further news for you. It's not going to be turned around. It's gone. We're through. And if it is turned around, it won't be turned around because of a Republican conservative being in office. It'll be turned around because people got saved. That's what'll do it. Right there. Not pills. Not diets. The gospel. That's what'll do it. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your word which rebukes us. David admitted that he was guilty. And he said to Nathan, I've sinned. broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise, David said. And he didn't. And so we pray that even tonight, that we might not have gotten harder through what we heard, as David could have. He could have turned the other way. And the old hairs on his neck could have bristled, and his heart and conscience could have gotten harder, and he could have had Nathan killed. Who knows what the Lord would have had to done then? Maybe called an enemy nation to destroy all the people just to get at David. But he submitted. And so, Father, I would pray tonight that as we have been looking at your word, that through what was said, that if we're here tonight and we're bristling, we don't really know if we want to believe that or not. Maybe there is some value in an unbeliever being good. Help us to see and to admit that such an approach as that is absolutely foolish. It's religious, but not scriptural. And help us to see that our primary objective and our mission is to set forth Jesus Christ, and help us not to be occupied with trivia, such as a change in a behavior pattern or in a diet or something, which is a waste of time, so that in and through it all, souls might be saved and you might be glorified. So, Father, we would pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.